Praise God for his faithfulness in our lives. And he has faithfully brought back to us our beloved Pastor Greg and Kim with his... Where's her Aruba outfit? Where's your Aruba outfit, Kim? That was the tan, right? We're glad they had a great time away. We're glad that they're back. And we appreciate them and their ministry. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to continue where we left off last time, looking at the story of Elijah, in particular looking at the topic of depression. Depression has, as a topic, is not a popular topic in churches because there's an assumption that Christians, if we're really a strong Christian, we shouldn't suffer from depression, right? Just like we shouldn't sin and we shouldn't do a lot of other things that actually do happen to us. And so we're going to sit around and not talk about the elephant that's in the room kind of thing. And that's really why we get the whole story of being hypocrites, I think, to a certain degree. But trying not to be hypocrites and trying to deal honestly with life and trying to deal honestly with the fact that the Bible does deal with the topic of depression. So as we come to topics, we deal with them. We don't. One of the reasons why I'm a believer in expositional preaching, which just simply means we just go to the next topic. Whatever the next line is, that's what we preach on. It doesn't have to be something that's a major issue for me or a major issue for you. We're not teaching topically, just going through and finding topics. Instead, we just take what the Bible gives to us. The Bible brings up depression, we talk about depression. The Bible brings up anger, we talk about anger. The Bible brings up forgiveness, we talk about forgiveness. I mean, we just go on, and that's the way we allow. We believe all the Word of God for all the people of God. We also believe that sermonettes from preacherettes produce Christianettes, right, don't they? They do. And so we're not going to do that. We're just going to take it as hard as it is or as soft as it is, however we may find it. And so we're looking at the story of Elijah, a great man, a powerful man, a man well used of God, a man who also suffered at least one time in his life with a serious bout of depression, so serious that he wanted to die. And he is not unique in the Scriptures. There's another person I want to bring up before we get to the look at his story here in chapter 19. There's another guy that's very comparable to him. Elijah is considered by Jewish people to be the head of the prophets. He is one of only two that show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember the New Testament, where Jesus is transformed into light. Elijah shows up on the mountain. Who else shows up there? Moses. You know, he's an interesting story, too, with regards to depression. He had a very similar experience. He was threatened, as Elijah was, if you recall, ran for his life. Elijah falls off the grid for 40-some-odd days. How long does Moses fall off the grid? Do you remember? 40 years. Wow. Now, I don't think he was necessarily depressed that whole time. But I would submit to you he was for a part of that time. And it's interesting that Elijah, of course, runs to Mount Sinai. Where does Moses go? Huh, that's interesting, isn't it? Same mountain, doesn't he, when he runs? They both go to the same place. And both for the same reason, because they're scared to death, one by Jezebel, the other one by Pharaoh, both in a state of depression, whatever, greater or lesser degree. Interesting because even though this is a part of the story, it's not really the part of the story that we remember, is it? If I say, what is Elijah known for? What do you come up with? 850 prophets slain by him, fire falling from heaven, resurrecting a widow's son, praying that the skies would shut up for 3.5 years, and in fact they did, and not until he prayed again did they open up again. All these major events that we think about. Moses, same thing. Deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, 10 plagues, dividing the Red Sea, manna from heaven, right? Water out of a rock, caring for the people of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, these are the things that are not known for their depression. And why do I say that? Because I say this. I'd be willing to bet in the midst of their depression, that's all they thought about. This is who I am. This is what's defining me. It didn't define them because of their God. And I would submit to you, if you struggle with depression or had problems with depression, it's not defining you. Some of the strongest, most effective people that I've ever known have been people that have dealt with depression. And I've come to this conclusion. One of the reasons why they're some of the strongest and most effective people is because in their depression, if there's a plus, you learn to depend on God in depression, don't you? You learn to say, God's got all I've got, because that really is true. You really don't have anything else. You really don't have anything going for you. You really aren't near as smart as you think you are or as capable. The fact is, all you really have is God. That's all whether we're on a mountain peak or at the bottom of a valley, nonetheless, all we have, no matter who we are, matter what we have to our supposed credit, all we really have is God. And in depression, we realize all I've got is God. And so these guys were extremely effective from among many other reasons, but one of them is because they lived through and came out of depression, and God used them greatly in that process. So let's continue on with our story here of Elijah here in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. Last time we saw that Elijah spiraled down because of unrealized expectations. Elijah saw fire fall from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, the rocks, the dust, the water. He slays 850 prophets, every last false prophet in the nation of Israel. He gets rid of them. He expects there's going to be revival. He expects restoration. I'm assuming these things because that's what I would expect. And looking at what happened to him, I'm thinking that he over-expected things. He expected a change. He expected he wasn't going to have to hide anymore. He expected he was going to have other. He'd been by himself as far as he was concerned up until this point. He expected all these things to change. He expected that the enemy, bottom line, who was Jezebel, because he killed all the other ones, that she was going to tuck her tail and run. Is that what she did? No. What did she do? She threatened his life. Tomorrow you're a dead man, she said. Tomorrow you're a dead man. Now, I find that interesting, and if we could take a little bit of time to analyze that for just a second, why tomorrow? Why not today? He's a public figure. Everybody knows where he is. She knows where he is. So if you can do it, lady, why not do it today? Because she can't do it. 850 henchmen are all dead. She's not going to go out there with a sword. Why threaten? Because she can't do anything else. But the threat worked, didn't it? There was no real threat because the bottom line is the whole nation had turned and all the prophets were dead. And it was just this old lady. And she wasn't going to do it herself, but she exercised the final thing that she had that could possibly get to him, and she threatened his life, and it worked. Very interesting, because the M.O. that she uses is the M.O. of the entity that is functioning through her, a guy that you know by the name of the devil. Look at what the scripture says about him. 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert, be sober-minded, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And it almost sounds like that we as Christians need to be scared to death of the devil. And that's not what the scripture teaches, and that's not what this is saying. And the reason why we know this is not what it's saying is because of what it says about the lion. What does it say the lion's doing? Roaring. Let me tell you something. I don't live where lions are, and I hope you never do. But I have learned something about a lion. A roaring lion is a defeated lion. A roaring lion roars because he has nothing else that he can do. Think about it. If you're a lion and I'm the prey, are you going to roar so that I can know your position? Of course not. If you can really catch me, you're going to be absolutely zip, aren't you? It's the quiet lion that's the imminent threat. The roaring lion can't do anything else. All he can do is give away his position, hopefully frighten you so that you can catch yourself, if you understand what I'm saying. If you're an animal, you can run off a cliff, or you can get hung up in the bushes, or you can drown yourself in the water, because he gives away his position because he can't do anything else. He has no other power except to scare you. So he roars. The devil is a defeated enemy, guys. All he can do is roar at you. Now, if in roaring he gets you to run and do some stupid stuff, well, it worked, you see. But roaring is all that he can do. He can get you to mess yourself up, though, badly, if you listen to his roars. So what effectively is Jezebel doing here? She's doing the M.O. of the one that's behind her. She's roaring. It works, doesn't it? He takes off like a scared rabbit, and he runs 300 miles, I guess, when everything is said and done, way south, and he falls prey to the roaring lion. Don't fall prey to this guy. Let me just say this something to you. If you're dealing with depression or ever dealt with depression, the devil is a major player in depression. He is a major player. He's the instigator in many cases of it, or the circumstances about which he can orchestrate to bring you into that place. He's the propitiator of it. He will lie to you. We're going to look at those lies in just a second, the life of Elijah. And he will tell you that there is nothing you can do about your situation. You need to stay right there where you are. And that's also a lie and inaccurate, not the way we heal from depression. So he sends, or she sends, he through Jezebel, sends Elijah into a tailspin. He goes off running other places. And the reason why he goes running off is because, like I said, he expected change. He expected that there was going to, that he himself was going to orchestrate change, and that's a major mistake. You cannot change people. You cannot change circumstances. The only thing you can do in your circumstances is be obedient. God has not called you to change anything. I know that may seem inaccurate to you, but I guarantee you there is nothing outside of your faithfulness that you can do. You cannot change people's lives. You cannot change their hearts. You cannot change circumstances. You cannot change these things. All that you can do is what you can do with yourself, and that's be faithful to God. God's called you to do something, do that. Whether it affects anybody, whether it changes anybody, whether there's any revival or anything like that, that's all up to God. That's not your business. God, Elijah overexpected himself. He had an inflated view of his part in the process. And hear me carefully. Most people, like Elijah, who have unrealistic expectations, will struggle with depression. You're supposed to fix the world you live in. You're going to be depressed, man. Man, ma'am. Because you cannot fix your situation. You cannot fix the world you live in. That's not what you've been called to do. You've been called to be obedient to God. So we need to come back, draw ourselves back in and say, have I been obedient to what God has called me to do? If I haven't, then I have something to do. But I can't change your life. You can't change my life. I can't change your circumstances or these circumstances. I can't change my own circumstances. I can simply be obedient in the midst of those circumstances. Elijah had been 100% obedient, but he expected more. That's where he got him. One of the reasons why he fell into depression. Again, understand, God has called us to be faithful, not to bring about an effective change. Remember that. So expectations were dashed. He's completely exhausted. Look what God brings him. God brings him through a process. Look at where it starts here in verse 5. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, arise and eat. Now notice, the angel doesn't preach to him. The angel doesn't say, you have no business being depressed. Where's your faith? Snap out of it. Doesn't say that. Arise and eat, he says, verse 6. Then look, behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time. Notice, doesn't preach to him. Just says, arise and eat, for the journey before you is great. Verse 8. So he arose and ate, drank, went on that strength for the food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, or Mount Sinai. It's also called the mountain of God. So he doesn't preach to him, lets him sleep. Makes him eat. Doesn't say a word otherwise. What's happening here? Among other things, I see God saying, this is a real issue. He doesn't say, where's your faith? Snap out of it. What's wrong with you? He doesn't say that. He acknowledges the fact that this guy has a real problem. Depression is a real problem. It's not an imaginary problem. It's not some ghost out there that you simply just need to ignore. No, you can't ignore it. You can't get away from it. It's real. It wasn't imaginary. He doesn't say, where's your faith? Because he was a guy full of faith. He was just down. He was blue. Circumstances came together for the perfect storm, and he was out. And so God takes him through this process. After food and rest, God takes him through a process of restoration. Look with me there in verse 8 and 9. So he runs for 40 days and 40 nights. But remember what I told you last time. He goes for 200 miles. 40 days and 40 nights is like crawling. You can crawl 200 miles in 40 days and 40 nights. He should have accomplished this in about 15 days. An able-bodied person, which he indeed was, should have accomplished 200 miles in about 15 days. Just an average walking pace. So what does that tell you? He spends 40 days and 40 nights. That's depression, isn't it? This guy's in a bad way. He's lucky and blessed he even found the mountain. I guarantee you knew where it was. And you say, well, he was lost. You think Elijah, the prophet of God, didn't know where Mount Sinai was? I think not. I think he was confused. I think he was hurt. I think he was still hoping that God would strike him dead. I mean, I think he went to bed there saying, God, you know, I've finished, I've done, you can take my life. He didn't expect to wake up from that. So now he's in another reality of what he didn't expect, and he's wandering his way all the way down, and indeed it was a wandering, all the way down to Mount Sinai. Notice what God does with him in verse 9. Then he came, and there was a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him with some incredible psychiatric advice, right? What does he say? What are you doing here, Elijah? That's all he says. So, God was shocked that he shows up at Mount Sinai and says, what are you doing here? God doesn't know why he's there. Is that why he's asking that question? Does God lack information? No. So why is he asking this question? Is it rhetorical? What is he doing? Why is he asking this question? And why does he let him vent? Because that's what he does in the next verse. He vents, doesn't he? He gives an answer. He tells him, he says, well, here's what happened to me. God allows him to verbalize his position. Why does he do that? Because Elijah needed to hear why Elijah was there. Not because God needed to hear why Elijah was there, because obviously God knows. And half the stuff, or part of the portion he's going to say here, isn't true anyway. And that's part of the reason why he's saying, I need you to say this out loud. So part of our process in dealing with depression, one of the most important things that I've found in counseling people with depression is, I need you to tell me why you're where you are. Write it down. Most cases, whether it's been my depression or others' depression, most cases people who are depressed can't tell you why. They just are what they are. And I'm ruling out the truly clinical, totally chemical depression. I'm more talking about the typical depression that we experience on a day-to-day basis. We're upset, we're down low, we feel like we're worthless, and we cannot tell you why. Part of the ruse the devil has is because he's got you circled up in a lie, and you don't know why you're there. So you need to sit down and figure out why you're there. And one of the things you're going to find out as you write this down or as you say it out loud is you're going to find out that part of what you've got to say is true. Yeah, you do have a clue. You are upset for these reasons, and these are true reasons. And part of what you're going to say isn't true, and that's the thing that's getting you more than anything else. It's the lie that's eating your lunch. It was true for Elijah. Look at. He says some true things. He says some false things. Notice what it says there in verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord. Is that true? Yes. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Is that true? Yes. They have torn down thine altars and killed thy prophets with a sword. Is that true? Yes. And then the last clause, we'll skip that middle one there. And they seek to take my life. Is that true? Yes, but let's move back up to the clause we skipped. And I'm the only one left. Is that true? No, it's just a little off. I'll show you look at verse 18. Just a smidgen, just a little bit. God corrects that here in verse 18. He says, yet I leave for myself 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, in every mouth that have not kissed him. So he was off only by 6,999. That's not bad. Just a little. Just him and 6,999 other people. Other than that, he's all by himself, right? See, part of our depression has to do with a lie. Part of what's involved in our low is a lie. We got to find out what that is. Part of the reason why we write it out, why we say it. And again, God doesn't need information. He doesn't lack information, but you do. I do. I need to know why I'm here. And so I need to hear it from myself. God certainly knows, but he's taken me through a process as he does Elijah. So first of all, he allows him to verbalize his position. Number two, he quiets his fears, but he does it in a very loud way. Look at verse 11. Go forth, he says to Elijah. Stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And as a result, a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks. I would submit to you that's very loud. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, a great earthquake, I would submit to you that those are really loud. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. Those aren't quiet. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, it says a sound of a gentle blowing. This, the King James or the Greek literally says a small voice, a small, tiny whisper he hears. He immediately knows it's the Lord, wraps his cloak around his face because no one's allowed to see the presence of God. And he stands in the mouth of the cave to hear what God has to say. What does God say to him again? Why are you here? Right? Because he needed to process that. But God quiets his fears so that he can hear God's voice. You know, we live in a loud world, don't we? I mean, it's loud physically. It's loud emotionally, is it not? I mean, it's clamoring constantly. We have this little demon box that we call a smartphone. Keeps us connected in a demonic way sometimes to our world, doesn't it? We absolutely can't break ourselves from it. And then we sit down in front of a pad and then in front of a computer. And then we have all constantly being bombarded with loudness. No time for silence. No time to just sit. I wonder, when was the last time you got completely silent? No phone? No internet? No distractions? You know what I have to do to get those to happen? I literally, as the scripture says, go into a closet. I really do. Because there cannot be any light. Because if I can see anything, I can be distracted by the popcorn on the ceiling or the fact that it isn't where it's supposed to be or whatever. Completely dark. I even stuff a towel under the door so that light doesn't come in. No distractions. Completely quiet. Why? Because that's very important. Scripture says, be still and know that I'm God. I need to be still physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I'm not saying blank out your mind. That's all Eastern meditation. I'm saying get everything quiet that you can possibly control and allow the one who speaks. Now, can God yell and get our attention? Yes, he can. Is that what he wants to do? No. He wants you and your effort to be silent, to say, I'm important. God is important enough in my life that I would shut out everything else. I don't even know what she's doing on Twitter or they're doing on Facebook as much as I need to know what God is doing in heaven, you see. He's more important than anything else to me. We need to be quiet so that we can hear his voice. There was a man who was a farmer, and he was working on his farm with some friends and some hired hands, and they were cleaning out this barn. He was harvesting hay, and they were stacking hay, and they were pulling hay out that was old and all this kind of stuff, and the floor was just covered with, strewn with hay, and he had a pocket watch that was very important to him. And he went to pull the pocket watch out. When he pulled the chain out of his pocket, it was only a chain. There was no watch stuck on the bottom of it. Felt in his pocket because it weren't there. One thing you can think of is it fell out in this hay somewhere. So he and all his friends and their sons and their hired hands all raked the hay. They all look for this pocket watch. They cannot find it. They finally give up. They go off and have lunch. And while having lunch, one of the little boys, the son of one of the hired hands, goes back and slips into the barn unnoticed, shuts the door. 2 minutes later, he comes back out, pocket watch in his hand. Where did you get that? They said. It was in the barn. There's no way. We cleaned out the barn. He says, no, it was in the barn. How did you find it? They asked. He said, I went in there, I shut the door, I laid down in the hay, shut my eyes, and just listened. And I could hear it ticking. And I found it. Smart boy. Amazing what we miss when we don't get quiet. God comes and speaks to us. He prefers to speak to us in a very gentle way because that is indeed his nature. So now Elijah has been fed. He's been rested. He's been quieted before God. Now he's ready, as we're going to see, to be redirected. God doesn't say, oh, well, you need to enter a psychiatric ward to get over this. He doesn't say, okay, I'm giving you retirement, here's your prophetic Social Security. He says, now that we've gotten you to the bottom here, here's your jobs, get busy. Very important. Notice what it says there in verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go and return your way. Doesn't say hang out. Doesn't say, hey man, you know what, don't worry about it, no big deal. He says, get busy. On your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived there, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, That's a successor. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint as king, its successor over Ahab and Jezebel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint. Of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. In other words, you still got work to do. He's an older gentleman by this time. He's gone through a hard time. But he doesn't give him his Social Security. Why? Because he's got stuff to do. Listen, if you're alive, you got stuff to do. Part of the reason why we suffer from depression more, I think, in this society is because we have this mentality that there's a time to quit. And I'll tell you when the time to quit is, when we're having your funeral. That's when you're done. How do we know? Because we're saying bye, truly. But some of us say bye way too early. We say bye because of the difficult circumstances we go through. We say bye because of the horrible experiences we've had and how the world has dealt us a bad hand. I'm not saying that those things aren't true. We say bye because of the threats and experiences and because the devil's been really yanking our chain. Those are all true things. But there are not reasons to say bye. God tells you when, like I said, when he takes you home, that's when it's time to say bye. When you're here, you need to be working. And if you aren't, you're going to be real susceptible to depression. Or you'd be real likely to stay in that depression if you don't get up and get going. He doesn't let him sit. Sitting around forever will not solve the problem. God gets him going. Interesting story. Psychiatrist and mathematician Dr. Carl Menninger. Ever heard that name? If you're from the Midwest, you'll know him. Because he helped found the Winter Veterans Administration Hospital, the largest psychiatric training hospital in the world at that time. I don't know, it may still be. He was asked a very interesting question by a psychiatric student, student of psychiatry. Asking this question, he says, if I have a patient that comes to me and says they're on the verge of a mental breakdown, what should I advise them to do? And the answer that he gave him was amazing because he expected him to say a little blue pill. He expected him to say, go see your psychiatrist. He expected him to say, go see your therapist. He expected him to say, you know, cancel all your schedule and don't do anything. No, he didn't say any of those things. He says, if I were you and I was sitting there and somebody was asking me about on the edge of a mental breakdown, about to go off the deep end, if you will, what they should do, he says, this is what I would tell you to do. Get out of bed, assuming they're there. Put on your clothes. Get your keys. Go out the door. Lock it behind you, get in your car, drive across town, find someone in need, and help that person. He says, that's the best advice that I could possibly give to a person on the verge of a breakdown. Interesting. God does the same thing with Elijah. You see, God has wired us. And the more people study and come into the understanding of truth, whether it be a mathematician, a psychiatrist, a scientist, or a doctor, it's interesting that as they come closer to the truth, they come more and more finding that God is already dealing with those things in the scriptures long ago. He doesn't allow Elijah to sit around. He tells Elijah, get up and get busy. Listen to me carefully. The healthiest emotionally among us are those who are involved in redemptive acts. The healthiest people are those who, as the psychiatrist said, who find someone to invest their life in that they can help. The most unhealthy people are those who sit around and think about themselves. Because you, like me, if I think enough about me, can find plenty of reasons to be really down. Because I don't know, maybe you're not like me, but I'm not perfect. And I make a lot of mistakes, and I do a lot of stupid things, and I am not living up to my potential, even close to it, apart from what God does in my life. But I cannot sit around and focus on myself. The best bill is the bill that's focusing on you. The best you is the one that's focusing on me. And the best us are the ones that are focusing on the world that's out there that God has called us to be effective ministers in. Those are the healthy people. So what does he do with Elijah? He allows him to go through a process. He deals with the lies. He deals with the issues. And he says, now, get up. Time to move. Once we've dealt with the lies, once we've dealt with the fears, the final issue that the devil brings to us, he says, just sit there and you'll get better. No, you won't. Get up. Find something. Find someone. Find some way to minister, to be redemptive in this world, to give back. Say, well, Brother Bill, I'm my health is this and that. Yeah, I know that. Well, maybe all you can do, let me just say something to you as a preacher on behalf of myself and Pastor Greg. If all you can do is pray an hour a day for us personally, I will give you part of my paycheck. That would be awesome. That would be so, there's so many things that you, even if you say, I physically can't do a thing, well, that's something you can do that would minister greatly to a person like me. There's a lot of other things I'd be willing to bet if you really started searching your mind, there's a lot of things you can do like that. Find a way to be redemptive in the things that you do. When your time is up, like I said, we will know, because the preacher will be up here saying, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. But before that, you got things you got to do, and you better be doing them, or we'll suffer just like the rest of our world is. So focused on itself, believing the lies of the devil, running scared because of his roaring. God has called us to a different life, hasn't he? I want to ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. I wonder if you could answer yes to the question, I'm suffering from depression. I wonder if you could. First of all, I want to say to you, it is real. It's not an imaginary thing. But you need to know that there is a devil that's behind it. He's roared at you. He's lied to you. You need to figure out what that lie is. God will reveal it to you. You ask him. And he wants to keep you in that state where you are, because he knows that if you stay there, you'll stay ineffective. God is saying to us, all of us, get up. Get going. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear that still small voice that says, here's the things that you need to do. Lord, help us to accept, not over-expect, not exaggerate our importance in this world by thinking somehow we can bring about change. We can't. The best we can do is be faithful and obedient to you. Help us to accept that as success. Help us to see that as you see it, as a successful child, a successful servant, one who's been faithful, who's been obedient, not one who creates massive change, not one who changes the course of circumstances or events, but just simply one who's been obedient to do what you've called him to do. Help us, God, to accept that reality, we pray. Thank you, God, for ministering to us, helping us. Help us to see your reality today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.